Let us begin. Genesis 1:1, the Bible starts with these four words. In the beginning, God. Let's pray. Father, you know how much work and preparation has gone into what we're doing this afternoon. But Father, unless your Holy Spirit is poured out through the merits of Christ, the teaching that we receive today is not going to be changing us in any way. We pray, Lord, that you will hide me behind the cross, that you will exalt yourself, that you will exalt your Son, and teach us something about what you are like. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. New Bible Dictionary, some of you are familiar with, has an entry under letter G that's simply called God. And it's worth reading just for the first paragraph, which says this: God is, and he may be known. These two affirmations form the foundation and inspiration of all true religion. The first is an affirmation of faith, the second of experience. Since the existence of God is not subject to scientific proof, it must be a postulate of faith. And since God transcends all his creation, he can be known only in his self-revelation. That's worth the price of admission just for those words. God is, and he can be known. This afternoon, we're beginning our course on fulfilling the Great Commission. What we're going to be doing for our first 10 sessions together is just laying the theological foundation of the Great Commission and then the practice of the Great Commission from there on out. But we're going to start in the place we must start, the place that's most important and critical to start, and that is God himself. What does the existence and the perfections of God have to do with world missions? Everything. Everything. Listen to A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which I'm going to quote a lot today, unapologetically. Written in 1963. Had the privilege of reading it for the first time in the fall of 1989. Some of you weren't even born yet. But I was reading it then as a part of a systematic theology class I was taking at Columbia Bible College under Richard Belcher Sr. Now let me tell you something. There's some books you read and you go, that's a good book. There's other books you read and you're never the same again because it's a paradigm shift. A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy was a paradigm shift book for me. Now, it's not perfect. I'm just going to tell you that, warn you right now. He was not a Calvinist. He wasn't Reformed. He is now because he's with the Lord. He had a penchant for the mystics. There's a few times he quotes some guys and I look at it and go, Iden Wilson, what were you thinking, my friend? I wouldn't quote those same men, but I will tell you this much. He's worth spitting the bones out because the meat he gives you is so solid, and no one expresses himself quite the way he expressed himself. He actually was a high school dropout. You read his masterful use of the English language, you sit there and go, how in the world? He literally read Shakespeare on his knees in order to learn how to master the English language and to use it in writing. But so many of the things he has to say have profoundly shaped me that I would literally tell you if I were ever banished to some desert island for preaching the gospel, but my captors said to me, well, we'll let you take three books with you. What three books would I take? I would take my Bible, of course. Secondly, I'd take my Confession of Faith, the Solid Ground edition. And the third thing I'd take is Knowledge of the Holy. That's how seriously, profoundly this book has shaped me. But listen to his opening preface. He says this: the message of this book does not grow out of these times, but is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. Now again, remember, this is 1963 when he's saying this. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Now listen to what he has to say about missions. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. Those words have gripped me for 30 years. because it's true. So much done in the name of missions is spreading a shallow gospel and a wrong view of God to the masses. And that doesn't help them. And that doesn't help them. To build on the wrong foundation of faith when it comes to who God is to build a building, a massive skyscraper on a foundation that's out of joint and is not able to sustain what is built on top of it. In another place, Tozer says this: were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Now that is a very timely quote, because just 2 weeks ago, it's amazing how God's providence works in all this. 2 weeks ago, Ligonier Ministries put out the results of a survey they had done in conjunction with Lifeway Ministries. Every 2 years, they do a survey of broad evangelicalism in the United States to ask the question, what do you believe? And among those particular statements, they have these various statements, and they say, do you agree or disagree? One of those statements was this, quote, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. End of quote. Now, 51% of secular Americans said they agreed with that. That's not a surprise. What is alarming is that of the American evangelicals surveyed, 48% said they agreed with it. 48%. Do you understand that if you affirm that, there's two things you have to deny? One, that God is omniscient, that he knows all things because he acquires knowledge. And secondly, if he adapts to different circumstances, he's not immutable. And yet 48% of American Christians say that that's what they believe. So where's the church going to be tomorrow if something doesn't change? Tells us a great deal. The sad thing is, and I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know, the classical doctrine of God as understood for two millennia of Christendom is under attack today. And it's not under attack by Arminians or theological liberals. We would expect that. Where it's at most at being attacked is in the circles of Calvinistic and confessional places, Reformed men, who are attacking the classical doctrine of God on a daily basis. This is happening in our day. Brothers and sisters, we should be alarmed. We should be very, very concerned. Because if you get the doctrine of God wrong, you're probably not going to get much else right. So I'm going to try to survey basically 17 attributes of God this afternoon. We're going to touch upon an 18th, and then we'll come back and spend a whole session on the 18th, which is God is triune. All right. I'm going to try my best to salt and pepper and season all kinds of applications to you as we go. But I will also come back, God willing, fourth session, if I indeed get through all these attributes today. Fourth session, we'll talk about God-centered missiology and say, let's look at what does this mean to the missions and church planting and try to set that forth. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you get nothing else this afternoon but this, if your heart is stirred, if holy affections for this great God that we serve are stirred up in you and you walk away astonished at him and worshiping him, then my prayers will be answered. Because if there's no other application I can make but that, the Spirit of God makes that application to your soul, I will think this time was well spent. Okay? So, brothers and sisters, fasten your seatbelts, because here we go. God is incomprehensible. The very first thing you got to know, understand about God is you can't understand God. It's impossible to wrap your mind around him. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says it this way, God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. There are things about God you simply cannot understand. It's not that you don't understand God just because you choose not to, or because you haven't given diligent search to it. It's not even just that you're a sinner who by nature can't understand spiritual things. It's your finiteness that keeps you from seeing who God is, and me from seeing who God is. None of us can comprehend him or understand him completely. It's easy for us to think that God is above us the way we're above a gnat. we're a lot bigger and a lot stronger than the gnat and can squash it anytime we want to, and God's kind of like that, just bigger. Or maybe he's like the composite picture of all the best people you've ever known, just writ large. He's like the best of us, but bigger. But all such analogies break down, because that is not at all what God is like. As a matter of fact, any analogy that you try to use for God is going to be imperfect at best. And some of you are familiar with Lutheran satire and St. Patrick's bad analogies. Well, you know, most analogies that we use for God are bad analogies. Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, "You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. I'm not a man. Altogether different." It's as if God, the Creator, and by this I mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're standing on one side of a river, and all of creation is on the other side of the river. But that river is not 50 feet wide. It's not 5,000 miles wide. It's infinitely wide. It's immeasurable. God, Jim Renahan said this once in a class, God is a genus of one. There's no one else like him. And again, I've warned you, I'm going to quote Tozer a lot, so no apologies here. But he talks about the incomprehensibility of God, and he uses the prophet Ezekiel when he saw a vision of God, and just masterfully uses English language to give us a sense of how different God is. He says this, quote, "The effort of inspired men to express the ineffable has placed a great strain upon both thought and language in the Holy Scriptures. These being often a revelation of a world above nature, and the minds for which they were written being a part of nature, the writers are compelled to use a great many like words to make themselves understood. When the Spirit would acquaint us with something that lies beyond the field of our knowledge, he tells us that this thing is like something we already know, but he's always careful to phrase his description so as to save us from slavish literalism. For example, when the prophet Ezekiel saw heaven open and beheld visions of God, he found himself looking at that which he had no language to describe. Mm-hmm. What he was seeing was wholly different from anything he had ever known before, so he fell back upon the language of resemblance. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. The nearer he approaches to the burning throne, the less sure his words become. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Strange as this language is, it still does not create the impression of unreality. One gathers that the whole scene is very real, but entirely alien to anything men know on earth. So in order to convey an idea of what he sees, the prophet must employ such words as likeness, appearance, as it were, and the likeness of the appearance. Even the throne becomes the appearance of a throne. And he that sits upon it, though like a man, is so unlike one that he can be described only as the likeness of the appearance of a man. End of quote. So while you cannot comprehend God, you can apprehend him by faith, because he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in his creation. He shows us that there is a God, and we can even know something about his attributes just from studying nature. His eternal Godhead and power, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He has revealed himself by creating mankind in his image. The fact that you have a moral compass inside of yourself, even the atheist has it. And even if he doesn't want to acknowledge it, he has it. It's there. Because he's made in God's image and he can't escape it. God has revealed himself in his written word, the 66 books of the Bible. And that book reveals the living word, Jesus Christ. I told you this in hermeneutics so many times, you can probably see it in your sleep. But what is the central theme of the Bible? It is the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the whole sum of all of them. It's not just the glory of Christ, it's the glory of the triune God revealed in Christ. So though God has revealed himself to us, let's understand he hasn't revealed himself to us exhaustively. Because God is infinite, it follows that he has an infinite number of attributes. And by the way, I'm using the term attribute imperfections as synonyms here. He has an infinite number of attributes. If he had to tell us about all his attributes, the Bible would be infinitely long. He hasn't given us an exhaustive account, but he has given us a sufficient account of who he is. And just the little bit he's shown us blows our minds. It blows our minds. You and I cannot comprehend God, but by faith in his word and his son, you can apprehend him. And that apprehension can grow. It doesn't remain static. When Lucy Pevensie met Aslan for the second time, when she went back to Narnia in the book Prince Caspian, she meets Aslan in the woods and she looks at him and says, "Aslan, have you grown bigger?" And she looks at him lovingly. He looks at her and says, "No, child. But the older you grow, the bigger I will appear to you." And that is exactly how we deal with God. The older we get, the bigger he will appear. And I speak from experience when I say, the older I get, the more incomprehensible he is. The more I'm overwhelmed by how big and vast and awesome he is. But I love it, and it draws me closer and closer to him. John Calvin famously said that even the Word of God is baby talk. It's God the Father standing beside our cribs and cooing to us in baby language. And still, it blows our minds. But we can't comprehend him, but we can, by grace, apprehend him. And that leads us to our second attribute, which is God is simple. God is simple. If you don't get simplicity, you're going to miss everything else. I can tell you that. The great Shema of the Old Covenant was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Our confession says it this way, that God is without parts. Saying that God is simple means his essence is unitary. He's one with himself. Your body is composed of all kinds of small parts. Your kidneys are a very small part of your body. But if your kidneys fail, what's going to happen to the rest of your body? It's going to shut it down. Your mind can be full of contradictory ideas. And you may never even realize that you have hundreds of ideas that simply are incompatible with one another, but you'll never figure it all out in your own head. Thankfully, most of us live in a happy inconsistency, right? But that's true for all of us. But when we speak of God, there is no contradiction in God. There are no conflicting impulses or thoughts inside of him. And in him, all that he is all the time. Tozer again. But Tozer defines simplicity so well. Quote, "The doctrine of the divine unity means not only that there is but one God. It means also that God is simple, uncomplex, one with himself. The harmony of his being is a result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts. Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. He need not suspend one to exercise another. For in him, all his attributes are one. All that God does, he does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. The divine attributes are what we know to be true of God. He does not possess them as qualities. They are how God is as he reveals himself to his creatures. Love, for instance, is not something God has and which may grow or diminish or cease to be. His love is the way God is. And when he loves, he's simply being himself. And so with the other attributes." End of quote. So when we say God is simple, we mean his essence is one. There are not multiple conflicting wills in the Godhead. There's only one will. As a matter of fact, Paul didn't say to the Thessalonians, he goes, "These are the wills of God for you in Christ Jesus." This is the will, singular, of God for you in Christ Jesus. Our confession in saying that he's not a composition of attributes, saying that God isn't 40% justice, but thankfully for us, he's also 60% mercy. No, he's just and he's merciful all at the same time. In fact, the confession uses this glorious little word. Sometime underline it in your copy of the confession, chapter 2. You know what the word is? Most. He's most loving, most wise, most gracious, most merciful, most sovereign, most. It means he can't be more sovereign than he is, can't be more loving than he is. He is actus purus, is what the theologians call it, pure act. There's no potential for him to be something other than he is. He is and is, and he's not just, he doesn't possess attributes. Tozer nails it there. He doesn't just possess attributes, he is his attributes. The Bible doesn't say God possesses love, it says God is love. It doesn't say God possesses light, it says God is light. God doesn't possess holiness, God is holy in his essence. God does not decide what justice is, God is just. You see? And whenever the laws of men are just or unjust, based on how well they reflect his nature. That's what justice is. So if I were to summarize it, I have it written in your notes there. What does divine simplicity mean? It means that all that is in God is God, and God is all that God is all the time. He says what he says, and he does what he does because he is who he is. He cannot, did you hear that? He cannot speak or act in ways that are contrary to his immutable nature. Which leads us to the next thing. God is self-existent. Have you ever noticed that the Bible never wastes time trying to prove that God exists? It authoritatively asserts it. It implicitly assumes it. In the beginning, God. Period. In fact, if you deny that God's existence, the Bible unapologetically calls you a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? If the evidence is so overwhelming and obvious that only a fool would deny it, is what it's saying. And although God is the creator of all things, he himself was created by no one. And this is huge. It's what theologians call his aseity. His aseity, that God was created by no one. When Paul was in Athens, he was on Mars Hill, and it says, you remember what the scripture says, he was provoked because he saw all the idols around him. It's said by people who lived in the time that if you spit in Athens, you were more likely to hit a god than a man because there were so many idols in the place that you would be more likely to hit them than you would a man himself. Remember what he said when he got on the top of Mars Hill. He gave him a crash course in Theology 101. And he said to them, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. In other words, you didn't create him. You didn't fashion him. Translation, you're the creators of all these gods, but this God you didn't create. Because there's a problem when you create a God. There's all kinds of problems when you create a God. But you're going to create it after your own image. When people create their own gods, what do? They fashion them in such a way as to serve their lusts. I get to get away with my sexual fantasies because this God approves of them. Bell worship. This one is a God set on bloodlust, and I get to avenge myself on other people. Islam. And / people I disagree with. It's always making him to their image. And if your God fails to satisfy you because he owes his very existence to you, you can change him. You can shape him, and if he really fails to please you, you can throw him down, smash him, and start over again. But the God of the Bible wasn't created by anybody, which means that a God who is uncreated is truly terrifying, in the best sense. Because he doesn't owe you his existence, you can't control him. You can't manipulate him. You can't shape him. You can't destroy him. You got to deal with him. And he doesn't need you. He can't be recast by you. He can't be changed by you. It's what C.S. Lewis said, to quote him again, God's not a tame lion. He's not tamed. He can't be tamed. You're entirely dependent upon him for your existence. He isn't reliant upon you at all. To again quote our confession, the Lord our God is but one living and true God whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. He is a self-existent God, which leads us to the fourth thing. God is self-sufficient. The very next thing Paul said after he said, you didn't create this God, he says this, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God's the creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas, all things they contain, the entire material universe, and then all those magnificent creatures in the spiritual realm that you read about in Ezekiel and the Revelation and all that stuff, all the seraphim and the cherubim, he created all of that. But you need to understand something. God didn't create anything because he was lonely. I'm lacking something, so to supply what I lack, I'll just create the world. No. And when he did create, nothing about the creation changed anything in him. He's still the same God he was before he created, and he would still be the same God had he never created at all. God created all things according to his good pleasure, just because he wanted to. The scriptures say in Revelation 4:11, by his will they exist, and they are created. But all this means that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need the nations. They're a drop in the bucket to him. We spend all this time on CNN and Fox News talking about the nations. They're a drop in the bucket to him. The owls mean nothing to him. He doesn't need our world. He doesn't need our nations. He doesn't need our politics. He doesn't need our ministries. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need you to believe he's real. He doesn't need our church. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. Now, doesn't that make the fact that he loves you and cares about you all the more wonderful? It's not because he needs something. You need him. I need him. We're not even conscious of how dependent upon him we are, because we presume upon his gifts. I am literally dependent upon him for every single breath I take. Every beat of my heart is in his hand. I am dependent upon him for life itself. And without him, I perish. And you perish instantly. He holds the universe together. But you realize, if the 7 billion inhabitants of this world suddenly became atheists, it wouldn't change him at all. He would still be God. Let God be true and every man a liar, as Paul says. He doesn't need you to believe in him. And yet, it's his self-sufficiency. It's one of the principles, one of the truths about him, makes me love him so much. Because a God who needs me is a desperate God. He doesn't need things, and yet he's pleased to use us for his glory, and he actually cares about me. He doesn't have to care about me, but he does. He cares about me and cares about, cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. This God who doesn't need me, nevertheless has desired me from all eternity. And I can't explain that, but the fact that he doesn't need me makes me love him all that much more. And it tells us something. We're talking about the state of the church. Jesus is building his church. You know something? Jesus was building his church years before you and I were even born. And he'll still be building his church when we're dead and gone. He doesn't need us. He's pleased to use us, bless God. But he doesn't need me. And his church isn't going to stand or fall with me because he is building his church. Therefore, his church will succeed. His mission will succeed because he is the author of it. It brings us to the fifth thing. God is immutable. God is immutable. I've already touched upon this from our other four. The first four that we've talked about makes perfect sense. The divine simplicity of God means all of God's attributes exist in him as one. Each one is simply a description of who God is in his essence. So if God is both eternal and loving, it follows his love is eternal, right? If he's wise and infinite, then he's infinitely wise because of his divine simplicity. Even so, his self-existence and his self-sufficiency logically necessitate that he's unchangeable, and the scriptures everywhere affirm that. So we don't have to just rely on logic, do we? Because the Bible says so. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, what name did he employ? I am that I am. Not I am what I'm becoming. I am that I am. The great eternal I am, who never ever changes. James speaks of the Father of lights in whom there is no variation or even shadow of turning, as to say, not even such as a hint that he would change or turn. But I want to be clear. When I say God is unchangeable, when I say he's immutable, I don't mean he just chooses not to change himself. He could if he wanted to. I actually heard a heretic say that once. God, of course, could change himself if he chose to. No, that is not what we mean. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible means he cannot change. He cannot be changed by anyone, and he cannot change himself. Now, of all the things I love about the Lord, I think this is probably the one I love the most. He cannot change himself. How often does the scripture say, is anything too difficult for the Lord? We're actually going to look at some of those here in a little bit when we talk about his omnipotence. And yet the same Bible tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's some things God just cannot do. There's a difference between won't do and cannot do. Listen to it. Samuel said to Saul, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he's not a man that he should relent. Maybe he could choose to. I mean, when you hear that phrase, but let's go on. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Titus 1:1-2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Why do we have an infallible and inerrant scripture? Because the God who gave the scripture cannot lie. That's why. And then 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Do you remember the next phrase? He cannot deny himself. God cannot be changed by any man. He cannot be changed by an angel. He cannot be changed by a demon. He cannot be changed by any circumstance of world history. And he cannot change himself. Period. I think of all God's perfections, I love Him for this the most. He's most holy, most pure, most loving, and He can never be anything else. What He found Him to be today, He'll be tomorrow. His faithfulness to His covenants, His faithfulness to His promises, all depends upon this. Because if He can change, then tomorrow His promises won't be yes and amen. If He can change, tomorrow His covenants won't be there. He has adopted me by the grace of God. He can throw me into the orphanage tomorrow if He can change. But He can't change. He's the Rock of Ages who never, ever changes. Herman Vavink said, quote, "Every change is foreign to God. In Him there is no change in time, for He's eternal. Nor in location, for He's omnipresent. Nor in essence, for He is pure being." End of quote. Now, if you're consistent in your confession that He's immutable, you have to also confess that God is impassible. God is impassible. For a century, we didn't even know what this attribute was. Now, our forefathers knew what it was. In the past decade, we've suddenly gotten to know about it, right? Because a lot of ink has been spilled and a whole lot of hot air has been spread around the room because of it. What a beautiful truth, though. It's not a truth that makes me want to argue or debate on Facebook. It's a truth that makes me want to worship. It's glorious. What is impassibility? According to the theological position paper endorsed and published by the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America in April 2015, impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by His relationship to creation. He is not changed from within or without. He remains unchanged and unchanging both prior and subsequent to creation. Impassibility is really a subset of God's immutability, is really what it comes down to. In the year 1986, a Southern Baptist Seminary professor by the name of Bruce Ware published an article in a theological journal in which he was criticizing the doctrine, the classical doctrine of impassibility. The name of that article was, quote, "An Evangelical Reformulation of the Doctrine of the Immutability of God." Did you hear that? A reformulation of the immutability of God. Red flags should be popping up in your heart right there. When we want to reformulate, what's it mean? God doesn't change. That's a dangerous place to be. There was a man who's now dead whose name was Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock began his ministry as a Calvinistic Baptist. He fell into heresy. He's now known as the father of open theism. Okay? That God is surprised, just as surprised as you are, by the events of history and how things turn out. He once quoted with approval another man who said, "If you pull the thread of impassibility, the entire classical doctrine of God becomes unraveled like a big cable knit sweater." And Clark Pinnock was approving of that. Take away God's immutability, His impassibility, and suddenly the whole classical doctrine of God falls apart. Now, that should make us wake up and pay attention. Impassible means that God is without passions. That's what our Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and our Baptist Confession all say. It means that God doesn't have passions and He doesn't have affections. He has perfections. Okay? My mentor, Steve Martin, recently quoted someone to me who had said, "You don't want to be loved by a passable God." You really don't. As a matter of fact, if you do, just start worshiping Zeus. Yeah. Because you want to find a God with passions, Zeus is it. And his dysfunctional God, family. Passions are inherently volatile and unstable. Okay? They're mutable and ever-changing. A passable God may love you today and hate you tomorrow. In fact, He may love you more tomorrow. He may love you less tomorrow. You don't know. Mr. Spock got it exactly right in Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan. Okay. When he looked at the doctor and said, "Dr. McCoy, you must learn to govern your passions. They will be your undoing." That's a way to understand the way passions are used in Scripture, that they're volatile things. As a matter of fact, do you remember what Paul said at Lystra when the pagans were about to worship him and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes? Remember that? He went up to him and he tore his clothes and said, "Brothers, we are just men like you. We have passions like you," is what he literally said. We're not God. We're men. We have passions. So he used that as a proof to these pagans to say, we are not Almighty God. My wife likes to summarize God's impassibility with these words: God doesn't have mood swings. God doesn't have mood swings. In the book of Malachi, he said, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In other words, if I was a passionate man, I would have killed you a long time ago. But because I'm God and not a man, because I don't change, you have not been consumed. Jeremiah was sobbing uncontrollably as he wrote the book of Lamentations. He's standing, as it were, in the midst of the temple and all Jerusalem. It's nothing but a smoking ruin because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it. And it's in the midst of all that, seeing God's judgment in front of him, that he says this, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Now imagine that. You smell the smoking rubble and you're saying God's compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's where the hymn, Great is your faithfulness, thy faithfulness, came from. Have you ever noticed that first verse? Thou changest not. It's immutability. Thy compassions, they fail not. That's impassibility. And then, as thou hast been, thou wilt forever be. So you have impassibility sandwiched in between two statements about immutability. Do you ever realize that that's what we were singing about when we sang that wonderful hymn? When you read the scriptures, and they say that God regretted some action that he took or expresses shock and surprise at some new course of events, you must interpret those words anthropopathically. It's God communicating to us in a way we can understand. God speaking as if he were a man so that we can relate to him because he's so incomprehensible. But you can't take it literally, and I'll show you why. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, it's showing us how much God hates sin, and that he brought judgment. But if you take these words literally, do you realize what you're going to have to say? You're going to have to say that God's admitting he made a mistake. What was I thinking when I created man? I regretted that I made him. I didn't. If I knew how it was going to turn out, then I wouldn't have done it. Is that what the scriptures are trying to convey to us? He knew from the beginning what was going to happen, right? He's ordained all things that come to pass. He's expressing it to express to us God's hatred of sin. How much it offends him, how much, you know, he's grieved at sin. But we have to be careful, because you start imposing this literally, suddenly you're going to find yourself struggling. I knew of a man who had a son who was an atheist who used this very verse and said, your God's admitting he made a mistake. So we have anthropopathic text. You also have anthropomorphic text. The Bible also talks about God's eyes. Does God literally have eyes? Does he have a body? It talks about how he gathers his people under his wings. Where are we supposed to literally conclude that God now has wings because the Bible uses that imagery? It's not conveying something proper about God, is conveying something to us that we can understand and relate to, right? But it's figurative language. There are passages that appear to speak of God acquiring knowledge he previously didn't have. Adam, where are you? Now I know that you fear me. Did God not know that Abraham feared him before? Of course he did. He's not saying this for his benefit. He's saying it for Adam's benefit and for Abraham's benefit. He's searching them out. You say, well, surely no self-respecting Reformed theologian would ever say that God acquires knowledge. I wish I could tell you that there isn't, but there are. I could show you books where they've done this. In other words, they take the same hermeneutic they use for God speaking of his own emotions and apply them to other things as well. So, more properly, God is his immutable perfections. He doesn't have passions, he has perfections. Let's move on then. Our seventh thing, God is eternal. To say that God is eternal means that he is without beginning and is without end. Again, this talks about his incomprehensibility, because I can't fathom someone who has no origin. Because everything has an origin, right? But God doesn't. It was read this morning. Matt read it from Psalm 90 in our church. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has no beginning, no starting point of origin. There was never a time when he did not exist. He's the God who was and is to come, to use the scripture languages. As mere creatures, you and I are slaves of time, aren't we? We change with time. We experience time, and usually time's not our friend. We get weaker. We get, you know, more and more feeble as time goes on. Time changes us. But have you ever realized that time itself is a creation of God? It's not something that has always existed. When the Bible says that in the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and morning were the second day, not only did he create matter, he created time itself. And God is not subject to his creation, including time. Which means something that's going to blow your mind if you've never thought about this. God is atemporal. In other words, time exists in God, but God exists in eternity. So he's not subject to time. He doesn't experience time the way you and I do. That means that he's in all places at all times. He's in all times. Okay. So right now, God is at the beginning of the world. Right now, God is existing when Jesus returns in our future. He's right here right with us right now. He's in all times simultaneously. Now, does that not blow your mind? But it's right there in the scriptures. What, Psalm 90 again. Before the mountains were brought forth. Hear the past tense. They were brought forth. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God? You are God. Jesus was standing before man and says, before Abraham was, I was? No, before Abraham was, I am. I'm standing right in front of Abraham, even as I'm standing right in front of you, even though he's been dead for all this time. Because time cannot contain him. So it blows our minds, doesn't it? With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years as a day. God is eternal. Move on to the next one then. God is omnipresent. It means that God is not local. He's subject to neither time nor space. Instead, he fills all of space and all of time simultaneously. The whole incomprehensible things that coming to you as you try to wrap your mind around all this. Solomon acknowledged this truth when he built that magnificent temple. It took so long, 7 years to build that magnificent temple. I wish I could take a tour of it. What a glorious thing it would have been. And yet, when he prayed and dedicated the temple, what did he say? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. His father David said exactly the same thing, Psalm 139, 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Paul said it on top of Mars Hill. He's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God fills all the space. You realize, look at this room. Beautiful, this beautiful living room. Do you realize that God's presence inhabits every square cubic inch? Every cubic inch of the space that's in here? His spirit is moving through those walls and through the concrete and underneath us. Right this moment, he's in Dallas, Georgia. He's also right this moment on Mars. And he's right here in Andromeda. All at the same time. His spirit is as much as in Paris, France, as he is in Dallas, Georgia. All those places simultaneously. His eyes are in every place, the Bible says, keeping watch over the evil and the good. And he fills all of time, as we've already touched upon. He's in every place. Right this moment, God is present with us. And whether you're aware of his presence or not, he's here. And that's always true, because you can't escape it. But because he fills all of time, let me make an application. Tomorrow, whatever trouble's waiting for you, God's already there. He's an ever-present help in trouble. When you feel like he's there, and when you don't, he's there. God is omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. I already quoted Psalm 139. We quoted another portion of it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. To say that God is omniscient means he knows all the knowledge that there is to be known in the created world, in the spiritual realm, all that ever could be known, all that ever will be known. He already knows it, and he never forgets any of it. His knowledge is infinite. There's not a single thing he knows. Now think about this. If an angel comes running into the throne room, with some dire news of something that's going on here on earth, and he's got a scroll rolled up, and it's sealed up, and its contents are not seen by anyone else, he cannot bring it up to God and surprise him. Because God already knows it all together. He knows every bit of it and can lose nothing. So when the Bible speaks in ways that seem to say that God is acquiring knowledge, we don't take those things literally. Adam, where are you? Did he lose his man? He knew exactly where Adam was, trembling behind the bushes. He wasn't saying it for his sake. He's saying it for Adam's sake. When he said to Cain, where's your brother? Where's your brother Abel? You know what he was doing? He was mercifully giving Cain the opportunity to come clean, to confess his sin and repent. But instead, well, my brother's keeper. His blood's crying out to the ground for me. I know where he is. You see, how about Jesus when he was on the shore after his resurrection with Peter? He asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Giving him three times to reaffirm his love after he denied three times. Do you remember what Peter said the third time? He was troubled. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Doesn't it comfort you that God can't be surprised? Why people who would want to worship the God of open theism is beyond me. A God who's shocked and surprised and taken aback by everything that happens, as opposed to a God who knows it all, the end from the beginning. God is omnipotent, our tenth. He is the Almighty God. The Triune God is all-powerful. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for Him. One way in which you and I reflect the image of God is in our ability to create, right? Some men and some women are very gifted at drawing, writing poetry or a work of art or painting or something like that. Or some can build great structures or architect prints and things like that. But the most gifted artisan in the world has to always start with pre-existing material. Mm-hmm. You can sculpt the clay, but you can't create the clay. You can imitate nature, and the best paintings do imitate nature, but they have to have a source that they imitate. You go, oh, I recognize that as such and such. But when we speak of God creating, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He just simply, by sheer power of will, called things that did not exist into existence. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. When the 24 elders fall off their 24 thrones, which seems to be the only reason they have thrones, is so they can fall off of them over and over again, and cast their crowns down, they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. A God who creates things out of sheer will from non-existence is a God who has limitless power. And when we speak of God having limitless power, we mean he neither slumbers nor sleeps. When I expel energy, I lose energy. Right? And I have to sleep. You too. God is not like a divine power cell that loses its energy and has to replenish or be resupplied from some other source outside of himself. He expends energy without ever losing it. He's not like Odin, who was Thor's father, who has to go into the Odin sleep every few thousand years to replenish himself. God doesn't do that. When the Bible says in the seventh day he rested, it just means he ceased from creating. That's all it means. It just means like, well, I've created the universe and man, I'm worn slap out. No, he continues sustaining the universe. Kept on in that sense, nothing changed with him. He just ceased creating. And matter of fact, even when he ceased creating, he created something, created the Sabbath day, right? But the point being that he wasn't restful, he wasn't resting from, because he was weary, he was simply ceasing from a certain kind of labor. And that's why in our Bibles we hear him through the centuries saying to doubting saints over and over again, asking the same question, is anything too difficult for me? Remember when he came to Abraham? This time next year I'm going to visit you, and Sarah's going to conceive and deliver a son. Do you remember what Abraham did? He doubled over, the Bible says. That was the funniest thing he had ever heard. And then when he finally gets his composure, he starts wiping the tears from his eyes. He says, no, seriously, Lord, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. No. No, Sarah. Your barren wife, she is going to conceive and give you a child. Amazing thing. Is anything too difficult for me? When he came to Mary, sent his angel to her She said, how can this be? I don't know a man. She had faith to believe, like Abraham. God had opened up his barren wife, but I don't even have a husband. I don't have a husband to get me pregnant, so how am I going to bear a son? And the angel explains to her. And she believes him that the Holy Spirit will overshadow me and supernaturally cause me to conceive, even though I'm a virgin. And then Gabriel says, by the way, you know, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant 6 months with John the Baptist. She was barren. And then what's he say to him? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And so for you and I, the applications here are numerous. I told you I was going to salt and pepper it with applications. God will fulfill his every decree because he has the power to do it. He will fulfill his every promise because not only does he not change, he has the power to do what he's promised. I can promise things all day long, but you know, my body can write out checks that my body can't cash, or my mouth can write out checks my body can't cash. But all his covenants and his promises are sure and steadfast because God is almighty. He has no limit to do what he says he's going to do. He does it. There's a great old hymn, great old song that says, faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Because God has promised it. That means there's no path or obstacle in your way that is too great for him to overcome. There's no need that you truly have that he does not have the power and ability to provide. In ministry, sometimes you think, this is impossible. This is never going to happen. But because God is omnipotent, we have faith to believe it. Hudson Taylor, I believe it was, the famous missionary to China, said, you know, in missions, first, it's hard, and second, it's impossible. And third, it's done. Because God is powerful. And here, let me make the application to you. Some of you have friends and neighbors and loved ones that don't know the Lord. And their hearts are so very hard. As you say to yourself, is there any hope that they'll ever be saved? And we don't have any guarantees. We don't know that they're elect or not. We don't know those things. What we do know is we have an all-powerful God who loves sinners and they still have breath in their nostrils. And that means we have hope. You know why? Because you remember when the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus and Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and he meant literally the eye of a needle, sewing needle, than it is for a rich man to be saved. And the apostles were astonished and said, well, who can be saved? Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? With men, this is impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things will be possible. In other words, the hardest heart of flint can melt like wax before the flame when God's almighty power gets a hold of him. Think no farther than Paul. Paul was breathing threats. I'll kill him. I'll wipe him off the face of the earth. He's got the authority in his hand to chain at will anybody he wants to in Damascus who names the name of Jesus. Until, of course, he encounters the omnipotent Jesus. Immediately he says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. What do you want me to do? I surrender. You got me. It's a raid. There's no free will here. My will's been taken captive. Right? Jesus is not a gentleman who knocks at the door waiting for you to open it. He comes in with and knocks the door open and says, hey, I'm taking over. And because he can do that, we have hope when we do evangelism and when we pray for our loved ones and our neighbors. Which leads us to our 11th thing. And then we will take a break after this one. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We mean two things by that. Number one, he's in authority over all things he's created, which means we are morally obligated as his creatures to worship, thank, and obey him. Right? Secondly, it means he's in control of all things. There is no such thing as potluck. There is no such a thing as coincidence. There's no such a thing as chance. Because God has ordained all things whatsoever that comes to pass. So, for clarity's sake, we say he's sovereign over three spheres. First of all, he's sovereign over his creation. That is, all of creation owes its existence to his decree, and scientific law works because God has decreed it to be so. What goes up must come down. Why? Because God establish the law of gravity. Proverbs 8:29 talks about the tide and says, he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command. I always think of that when I'm on the beach in my vacation and watch as the tide comes in and rolls right back out because it doesn't overstep the boundary he has set for it. Even when men harness electricity, all we're doing is channeling the power of God that he's put in creation and channeling it in different ways. When you read about the historical accounts of Balaam and his talking donkey, or Jonah and the great fish, or Daniel in the lion's den, what do you see in all that but God controlling his creation, his animal kingdom, to do it as he will? And God's sovereign rule sometimes supersedes and overrules natural laws to do the supernatural, which we call miracles. So the Bible tells us that when Israel was at the Red Sea, there was a wall of water on the right, a wall of water on the left, and dry land in between, and we believe it because God has that kind of power. We believe that when a prophet who was poor borrowed an axe from a friend, and the axe head flew off into the water, that God was able to make that axe head float on top of the water so that he didn't have to go buy a new one for his friend. He's able to cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He's able to feed the hungry with just a few loaves and a few fish. He's able to cause the lame to leap for joy, the blind to see. He has authority over demons. They have to listen to him when he commands them. They have no other choice. The winds and the waves obey him. He's able to walk on the surface of the water and supports his weight. He has the authority to forgive sins because he's sovereign. So God's sovereign over creation, God's sovereign over all of history, is what we call God's providence. If you ever notice our confession, chapter 5 is on the subject of God's providence. It's almost a Xerox copy of chapter 3, which is God's decree. Because providence is God's decrees from eternity worked out in time. So there's a good reason that they're almost identical. It's simply him fulfilling all those things in time. Chapter 3, paragraph 1 says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin nor has any fellowship with any therein. And Scripture bears that out in numerous places. Isaiah 46, 9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And even though God's neither the author nor approver of sin, he's sovereign over sin, in that he uses even sin to accomplish his purposes. What you meant for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, God meant for good. Acts 4:27-28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And this is a good place to address the subject of God's decretive and his preceptive will. Important to get this. God doesn't have two wills inside of himself. He doesn't have two wills that are odds or conflicting with each other. The classic text is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What it means is this. There's three basic distinctions between what we call decretive versus preceptive will. God's decretive will is what he's ordained. His preceptive will is what he's commanded. That's the first distinction. Secondly, God's decretive will is secret. You don't know what God's decreed until it happens, right? Or if he gives revelatory prophecy in Scripture telling you what's going to happen. That's him revealing his decrees. His preceptive will is what he's revealed. I have shown you, O man, what you must do, right? Third thing is God's decretive will is always fulfilled because it's fulfilled by God himself. God's preceptive will is not always fulfilled because it's up to you and I to obey it. Which means much of it is unfulfilled, right? In other words, it's what God has commanded us to do. The responsibility is upon us. What he's decreed, that responsibility is upon him, and he never fails to do what he decreed. Now, even Arminians would acknowledge that God is sovereign. Matter of fact, they would agree with everything I've said until this point. They would say, yep, he's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over history. Amen. You ever heard an Arminian get in the pulpit and say, well, of course God is sovereign? You know you're in trouble. Because they're about to tell you all the ways he's not, right? That's what's going to happen next. Because it's the third thing that gets them. God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Now, do I need to go through all the scriptures to prove this to this crowd? I don't think I do. But it's not hard to find the evidence. the hard thing would be taking the time to enumerate it all. Matthew 11, where he says, "It seemed good in your sight, Lord, to reveal these things to babes and to hide them from the wise and the prudent." John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father grants it." Ephesians 1, 3-6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he goes on to say how he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. It's really a nifty trick when you turn God chose us into somehow we chose ourselves. And then Romans 9, I'll just go ahead and read verses 15-18. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." The prophet Jonah confessed, salvation is of the Lord, start to finish, and everything in between. And we say amen and amen.